We got a little change in this reading this morning, last minute. We're still going to read Revelation 1, 9 through 20, but then we're going to read 1 Kings 7, 23 through 39. So I'll repeat that in just a minute. But let's start in Revelation 9, or chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. All right, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 7. We're going to read 23 through 39. He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in two rows in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them. Their hindquarters were toward the center. It was a handbreadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths. He also made 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long, 4 wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had four bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting in four supports, cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand, there was an opening that had a circular frame, 1 cubit deep. This opening was round, and with its base work, it measured a cubit and a half. Around its opening, there was engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round. The four wheels were under the panels, and the axles of the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was a cubit and a half. The wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes, and hubs were all of cast metal. Each stand had four handles, one on each corner, projecting from the stand. At the top of the stand, there was a circular band half a cubit deep. The supports and panels were attached to the top of the stand. Engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels, in every available space, with wreaths all around. This is the way he made the 10 stands. They were all cast in the same molds and were identical in size and shape. He then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths and measuring 4 cubits across, one basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He placed 5 of the stands on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north. He placed the sea on the south side at the southeast corner of the temple. These are the words of God. Let's pray. Lord God, most of what we see in this life and in our lives, we don't understand. Indeed, your word says that the Lord directs a man's path. How therefore can a man understand his own way? So we thank you for your word and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit that you've given to us. You might lead and guide us and direct us. Teach us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time we can spend to look into your word and to see more of the glory of Christ. Thank you that even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. And so strengthen our hearts today, Lord. Thank you for the great and precious promises we have as we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face. Lord, be with us now and illumine our minds so we might see and understand. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Well, to tell the truth, there was no such thing as candidating at McKinney Bible Church. I didn't come when someone said, hey, would you come up here? We're looking for a Bible teacher, so we'll test you out. No, I came to just teach one Sunday, and that was all I was expecting. And here I am. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are, your people, and we are a needy people. You know that we are full of sin. We confess it. We thank you that in Christ we have forgiveness through his shed blood on Calvary. And we thank you that we have acceptance before you because of him. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and that you want us to know you through your Son and that you've given us the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, to live within your church and that he is the one who takes your word and causes us to understand it and then applies it to us. And we pray that as we continue our series in Revelation, that you would give us minds that are open to what you have to say, We recognize it's a bit different than we've been taught before. And so we pray that you'd give us minds to think and meditate and contemplate these things, and that you would build us up in Christ as we study, because it's a revelation about him and you do want us to follow him. So now we ask that you would bless our time together in your word for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So Jesus is called the Word of God in the Gospel of John, and a very familiar verse. Remember, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it's from a verse like that, and then moving on to books like 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 2, that we discover in New Testament times, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there is a new temple. And that new temple is Christ and those attached to him, called the body of Christ or the church. And so we've been looking at Revelation in a new light, thinking our way through the Bible and recognizing, okay, I'm going to say this, you may not agree with me, but hopefully by the end of Revelation you will, recognizing that what we've been taught, well, it probably hasn't been correct. There is not going to be a rebuilt temple. We're not looking for a temple in the millennium. That's not God's plan. And in fact, if you study all the New Testament, you will not find such a prediction made. It is the inference of Bible teachers. It is not the statement of the Bible. So we think our way through Scripture then, and we start in the Garden of Eden, and we recognize that this is God's first dwelling place, this high mountain with a river that flows down to the Garden of Eden, and then that river splits off and flows in four directions, filling the whole earth, according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is where man meets with God, and it is where man is instructed to be a priest and a king of God. He's to serve and to keep the garden, to guard it. And Adam didn't get the job done. He allowed Satan in, and he allowed Satan to deceive his wife, and he willfully disobeyed, and so he was thrust outside of the garden. And then God set up cherubim to manage the affairs on the earth, and the cherubim guarded the way to the garden with a flaming sword. And then God comes to dwell among his people in a tabernacle under the days of Moses. And I think we all recognize that, and we think of that tabernacle, and there's the holy room where is the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim with their wings overspreading it, and then there's a veil, and then you go into the holy place, not the holiest of holies, and there's a candle stand, a lamp stand with seven lamps on it. And there's an altar of incense, and there's a table of showbread in that room. And then you come out into the courtyard, and you make your way, and there is a laver of water, and there is the bronze altar. And as I said last week, you would do well to pick up the book by Vern Poitras called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, and there discover that the tabernacle was constructed with a picture both of the Garden of Eden, which is a picture of the way God made the universe. And then the tabernacle is brought to an end in the book of Samuel. And then a temple is built. And the temple is quite ornate, but it's built on the same basis, the same structure, and God comes to live in it. And then the temple is destroyed in 586 BC, and God eventually brings his people back to Jerusalem, and the temple is rebuilt, but now it is a minimal temple. And from 586 BC all the way down to 70 AD, that whole period of time, the people of God are under the management of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so there's this picture of this huge statue in Daniel chapter 2 that pictures these four kingdoms. And then along comes this stone and smashes the toes of the statue so that the whole thing falls. And we looked at it, and it's recorded from gold to silver to bronze to iron. But when it's smashed, you work your way back up. Iron to bronze to silver to gold. The whole thing topples. When it topples, it's the end of the statue. There is no more statue. It all toppled. God's management of his people under Gentile rule toppled in 70 AD. There will be no revived Roman Empire. It's dead. It's gone. Of course, it didn't die in 70 AD, but it as a manager over God's people did die in 70 AD. And then this stone that hit it on the toes, it's grown up into this huge mountain. It's the new temple. It's the temple of the church. It is the temple that we are part of, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Well, in the process of all of this, then, we come to realize that, well, there's a progression in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And so we trace from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple, then to what? Well, then to Jesus, who tabernacled among us. And he died and he rose again. And now attached to him is a body, the body of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, this is now the temple. And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, where do you end up? Well, you end up with this city coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride. And the angel invites John to come and say, look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, that tells us right off the bat, this is a symbol. Jesus is not going to be married to a city. It's symbolic. It's the picture of the beauty of the church, God's people, in which God dwells. And so we've reached the apex of history. Of all of what God is up to, bringing us back to a Garden of Eden-like experience, only it goes far beyond it. That's what we're looking at in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 then. And just notice, let me remind us again, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Remember? Twice here in chapter 1, soon and it's near, and five times in chapter 22, soon and it's near, and I'm coming quickly, and we've made the point, and I'm going to remake it because we're bombarded with so many different opinions. But if you're a reader back in, say, 65 AD, and you get your epistle to the Ephesians, or to Smyrna, or to Sardis, and the man is standing up in front, and he's reading this to you, and he says, look, I'm coming soon. Look, I'm right at the door. I'm near. These things are going to shortly take place. Well, you're expecting language to mean what language means. It's soon. It's quick. It's not 2,000 years. It already happened. Now, His second coming hasn't happened. It will happen. But Jesus did come in 70 AD. These things took place quickly. So this is a revelation, the things that are going to take place quickly. And he says, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And remember, he made it known is the word for what? Some of your Bibles say he communicated it. He made it known. But the word is, he signified it. He symbolized it. And so when you read the book of Revelation, as anyone can easily tell, is a book of symbols. And so we have this discussion that goes on in theological circles of, okay, we're going to interpret literally. Well, now that's an interesting thing to say, because the people who say they're interpreting it literally do not interpret soon and quickly literally. Instead, well, they make them mean something a long time out there, even though the word means soon and quickly. But when it comes to symbols, they say, well, we interpret it literally, like the city that comes down in chapter 22. They say, well, that's a real city. It's really going to have gates like a pearl. It's really going to have streets of gold. And we have songs that we sing about that. But Jesus isn't married to a city. He's married to a bride. And John tells us up front, it's a symbol. It's a symbol. And so the book of Revelation is filled with symbols. Well, now that's difficult, because then we have to figure out, well, now how are we going to interpret symbols? We understand literal. When somebody says to me, hey, I'll be over in 2 hours, we know what that means. We comprehend that. But when it comes to symbols, we're not very good at that, and it scares us. And we say, well, now, if you start looking at things symbolically, well, it's wide open. You can make it say whatever you want it to say then. But, of course, you can't. Because God has a pattern that starts all the way back in Genesis, and this progress of revelation is moving forward. And what God does from the very beginning. And so the way he communicates to us, the images he gives to us, he's inviting us to look at all of those images in terms of his symbolism in Revelation. And if we do, well, we'll have a better time of it. We'll have an easier time of it. Someone might say, well, why doesn't he just communicate it clearly, literally? Why doesn't he just say what he means instead of talking about horses that have fire coming out of their mouths? Are we really going to be able to understand that? I think so. But why doesn't he just say what he means? Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure we have the exact answer, except that Proverbs tells us it's the glory of the Lord to conceal things, and it's the glory of kings to seek it out. And so when we pick up the book of Revelation and we read and we think and we struggle, well, we learn, we grow, we're transformed, we're changed. But things that, you know, just like that come to us, maybe they don't mean so much. Well, God does conceal things, and it's the glory of his people to search it out and to figure it out. And so that's what we're up to. Now, what we've been doing then is we've been looking at this statement about Jesus here at the end of Revelation chapter 1. And we've been on both sides of it. We haven't actually looked at the seven statements about Jesus. We're going to look at them today. And I'm afraid we won't get through it all. It just, I hate to say it, I think it's going to take one more Sunday. I promise you, somewhere along the line we'll pick up speed. But chapter 1, well, everything in chapter 1, it's fitted to the rest of the book. If we don't get chapter 1 down, we're going to be awash in just puzzlement through the rest of the book. So if you're in chapter 1, then look down here at verse 12, which is where we were last week. And notice, we should start in verse 10. I was in the Spirit, or I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And of course, the trumpet comes from the Old Testament. So you have to look up the word trumpet in the Old Testament and figure out the seven different uses of the trumpet in the Old Testament. And what does it mean here in the book of Revelation? I heard a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And so we were looking at some of that the past 2 weeks, and we get the picture, don't we? Because in the garden, way back in the garden, there are all these trees, and Adam is put in the garden. And who is Adam? Well, he's the son of man. He's the son of God, as Luke tells us in his genealogy. He's the son of God. And there he is. He's supposed to manage and keep the garden. But he didn't get the job done. And now there comes a tabernacle and a temple. And in that tabernacle and temple, there's a lampstand that's called an almond tree. And the word is really not almond, as we saw, but the word is a watcher tree. And there are six branches coming out of it and one sticking up, and on it are seven lamps. And it's reminiscent of the garden. It's a tree. That's what we're to picture, a tree. And here's Jesus now amidst seven lampstands that all stand for these seven churches, or in other words, seven being the number of completion, standing for the church in general. And Jesus is one who is circulating among these lampstands like a son of man. He is the second Adam. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to serve the garden, and he's going to protect the garden. And he's pictured with having this robe we looked at, and a sash around. We looked at all of that. He's a priest who is at rest. He's completed his work at Calvary, and now he's got on his robes of beauty and glory, holy to the Lord, and he's in this tree, in this garden with trees. And then verses 14 and following give us how Jesus himself looks. Now, we have to remember, Jesus tabernacled among us. So when we go from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus tabernacled among us, we are to see a succession of revelation. And so that means when we look at these, we're going to draw from past images related to the tabernacle and the temple to understand this picture of Jesus. So notice it says in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, when you look at this, we've been noting that the Bible is written in a literary format, and we, being a mathematical engineering kind of culture, sometimes we have difficulty dealing with literature. And we're discovering that in the book of Revelation, there are many chiasms. In fact, someone said maybe 50 different sevens in the book of Revelation that you can count up. Well, here's one of them. There happen to be seven things said about Jesus here, starting with his hair and then moving to the sunshine of his face, like the strength of the sun. And it is in a certain fashion. It's a chiasm. So look, the hairs of his head. And look down at the end of verse 16. The hairs of his head match up with his face was like the sun shining in its strength. That makes sense, doesn't it? So we have this bright image of the head with white hair, and then we have a face that is gleaming and glowing like the strength of the sun. Then we move on to his eyes are like a flame of fire. And corresponding to that is the mouth that has a sword, that is a sharp two-edged sword. Then paired off before the central main point are his feet and his hands. Now, this is all reminiscent of the tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies is compared to the head of a man. And when you go out into the holy place, it's compared to his middle body with his hands. And then when you make your way down to the bronze altar, you're reaching his feet. This is a picture of a man compared to the tabernacle. And given that we have the garden, the tabernacle, the temple, then Jesus tabernacled among us, you can see that we're supposed to draw that kind of literary conclusion. That's what we're supposed to do. So we have his head and his hair going with his face. You have his eyes and his mouth going together. You have his feet and his hands going together. And what's left in the center then? The main point of the chiasm. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Well, now that makes sense. Because just up above, Jesus said, okay, I'm going to give this to the angels who are going to give it to John, and John is going to communicate it to the churches. John's going to symbolize it to the churches. Blessed is the one who reads out loud. And blessed are those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy. So hearing in verse 3 is central. And then when we get this picture of Jesus, what's at the very center, what's the most important, because that's the way a chiasm works, what's at the very center is he has a voice that roars like many waters. In other words, he should be heard. Now, having said that, of course, there are all kinds of imagery that's going on here. So let's just start working our way through. And if you like to take notes, you might want to jot some things down here. So we're going to start with, I got to get the right page of notes here. We're going to start with his hair, and it's his hair and his head. They're white like wool, like snow. Now, if you just think about that, what do you think of? If you were thinking, okay, now here's Jesus, and I see he's got this hair, and it's white, Mr. Medico hair. What do you think of? Well, if you're thinking about places we've already been reading from, you're thinking of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the thrones were set, and the Ancient of Days, and he comes and he sits. And then by the time you get to verse 13, there was one like a son of man who is coming to the Ancient of Days. Well, what do ancient people have? Well, they have white hair. And what does white hair symbolize? If you just think through the Bible and the kinds of things that are said, what does white hair symbolize? Well, it's the man with the gray head or the white hair. He's the one who is to be respected, the one who is to be an elder. And so as you work your way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the leaders of the church and the leaders of Israel are what? They're elders. An elder means elder. Older! They have gray hair, white hair, or no hair could be the case, right? So that's definitely one of the pictures here. And it fits Daniel chapter 7, a chapter that we've already looked at because of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. So it's white. And Jesus has moved through the stages of his life. So the first stage is he's born and he grows up. When does he begin ministry? He begins ministry at 30 years old. So what's he doing before that? Well, he's learning. He's growing in wisdom and favor with God and man, Luke tells us. He's a man. He has to learn. He's learning. He's going through the learning phase. Then what happens? The next thing he does is he enters into his ministry to do what? To go to the cross. Then he is in that phase where he's a warrior. He does battle at the cross. And after the cross, what happens? He's resurrected. And he ascends where? To the right hand of the Ancient of Days. So now he's reached that, if you speak in human terms, that mature stage where he is now an elder. And when you come to the book of Revelation now, he's already risen from the dead, and he has completed his victory at the cross, and Revelation is going to bring about the consequences of his victory at the cross, but now he's functioning as an elder. So to put it in biblical terminology, the learning stage is the priestly stage, the warrior stage is the kingly stage, and then the elder stage is what? It's the prophetic stage. It's prophets who tell the kinds of things that are going to happen. And the book of Revelation is what? It's a prophecy. Who does it come from? It's a prophecy from Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see about Jesus in his appearance is he's like the Ancient of Days. Now, that's not the only thing that one could see from white hair. This white hair and this head, well, it's spoken of in Lamentations chapter 4. You want to turn there? Lamentations chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli." Lamentations 4, verse 7. Some of you are still looking for that. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Okay, so in chapter 4, verse 7, lo and behold, the word consecrated is what word? Nazirite. What did a Nazirite do? Well, he dedicated his head. And we saw previously in Judges chapter 5, when the battle was won and they're singing their song, this is what they sang. When locks hang down, when the people volunteer, bless the Lord. When locks hang down, what is locks hanging down? Well, it's a Nazirite who doesn't cut his hair. And so we saw previously in the book of Acts that apparently when Israel went to battle, the army dedicated themselves as Nazirites. And they're dedicating their head, which is symbolized by their hair, and their hair is allowed to grow until their vow is met, and then they cut their head off, which is a symbol of cut their hair off, which is a symbol. It is a symbol of cutting their head off, where they've given themselves over to the Lord. But literally, they don't cut their head off, they cut their hair off. And so here in connection with Revelation and white, like wool, like snow, and here is these consecrated ones. And what's happened? Well, Jesus' hair is now flowing white. But he's pictured as a warrior, as a Nazirite. And we saw, did we not, that Jesus said, taking a Nazirite vow, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," because a Nazirite swore off all grape products. "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in the kingdom of God." So, at that Last Supper, Jesus did not drink. They drank. He didn't drink. Because he was the drink. He dedicated his head. And when they took him to crucify him, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused it. Because he's giving himself to God in the place of people like you and me. But when everything had been completed on the cross, then to fulfill all Scripture, Jesus said, John chapter 19, "I thirst." And what did they do? They brought him on a reed, a sponge. And what did it have? Grape products, sour wine. And he drank it. And then he gave up the ghost. Why did he drink it? Because the kingdom had come. All was paid. All was done. The battle was won. And Jesus died. Now we see him in Revelation, risen, his hair grown. But now it is this long hair, maybe long, I don't know. And it's pictured like the Nazarites were pictured, white. So that just gives us an idea, maybe. Maybe this is the way we should be thinking as we read Revelation, to chase down these sorts of things. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, the eyes like a flame of fire. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "And I saw beside the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here, Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, think about the tabernacle, the temple, but now especially the tabernacle. If you move into the holiest of holies, and that's picturing the head of a man, then that's where a man's eyes were. Now, when you move out of the Holy of Holies, if you're standing just outside the curtain, then on your right over here is the lampstand. On your left over here is the table of showbread. This lampstand has seven lamps on it. They're aflame with fire. They're lit. How did they get lit? In the middle, outside this curtain, is this table, the altar of incense. It has fire on it. How did it get its fire? Well, you have to think about this. So when we think about the system of the religion of Israel being set up, and we saw this back in Leviticus when we studied Leviticus, chapters 8, 9, and 10. All this preparation was made. These sacrifices were made. And they're all laid out here on the altar. Then what happens? From the presence of the Lord came fire and burned it up. Aaron didn't light a fire. No, it came from inside where God lives. A fire came out and consumed the sacrifice. And then what happened? Well, this is the fire of God. And so they took that fire, and with that fire, the fire of God, they offered incense on the table, the altar of incense. And presumably then, they lit the candles with the fire from God. Now, why would we make such an assumption? Because chapter 10 of Leviticus tells us about Nadab and Abihu, who tried to bring strange fire to the altar of incense. And the fire burst from inside the tabernacle again and consumed them. You see, there's only one fire. And so here's the tabernacle. Here's Jesus, and he's got these eyes, seven eyes. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. He doesn't really have seven eyes. He has seven eyes, it says. And he's lit the sacrifice, and the fire's come back and lit the candlestick and the altar of incense. That's quite something, isn't it? Jesus is the watcher, and he lights the fire of the watchers. So we saw last week, we saw the seven stars, which are on the seven different candlestands. This is in Revelation now. And we saw that each of those candlestands are reminiscent of that candlestand in the tabernacle, which is an almond tree, but Hebrew doesn't have a word for almond. The word is watchers. And so the messengers to the churches are the candlestick, and the messenger is the light on top. So the church as a whole is a watcher. And so Jesus has these seven eyes that have made a sacrifice, burned the sacrifice, and now lit the candlestick so that the church is watching. And we don't have time, but you might want to jot this down. You go home and you read Zechariah chapter 4, and you discover the seven eyes that are watching the whole earth. And so it gives us an idea of what's going to happen in Revelation. Jesus, what comes from his eyes is fire, and his fire lights things on fire, and that's what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1 if you're not there. I'm not there. Revelation chapter 1, and once again, verse 14. His hair and his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, if you think about this picture of the tabernacle, then the Holy of Holies is the head. You work your way down to the hands out into the holy room. And then out there, as you move out from the tabernacle, you come to the bronze altar. The bronze altar. And Jesus is said to have feet, and this would be the feet of a man in terms of the tabernacle. Jesus is said to have the feet that are refined in a furnace of fire. Now, I'm not quite sure. I'm not as confident on this one. But if you think about passages in the Bible, the passages in the Bible tell us about the refining of fire. And so we go through tests to refine us like fire. Jesus also, he was made perfect, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, by the things that he suffered. And Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that also, although he were a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so this may be a reference to the kind of character that Jesus had and to his sacrifice, that he gave the ultimate and he laid his life on the altar. That's a possibility. Of course, it would have implications to us then too, that we as living sacrifices in a fashion do the same thing as God brings tests into our lives, like Romans chapter 5 tells us, that we're given trials to produce perseverance, that produces dokimos, proven character, that produces hope, and hope does not make ashamed. And that may be the picture that we want to look at. But there's one more possibility. And the one more possibility, well, it might just be a little far-fetched for us. But let's try it on, okay? The altar is a picture of us. Now, the altar was 3 cubits by 5 cubits, and it's hollow inside. It's not just this big deck on top that you put things on. Underneath goes the wood, and there's a grate in there that you can pull out to get the ashes out. And so when you stick sacrifices, they're down in there. And you are burning this meat. Think of a whole burnt offering in the altar. And you have to have some kind of fire to burn that up, and you have this thing built of bronze. And what happens when you put fire to bronze? Well, it shines. It's Jesus' feet were like burnished bronze, gleaming bronze. It's from the fire. But there is maybe the idea that the altar is us. Now, we tend to think of sacrifices as being us, and that would be true, because the whole burnt offering is a picture of one giving himself up totally to God. Only it's an animal that's burned up in your place. But it also may be true that the altar is a picture of us. That is, we take a sacrifice and we eat part of it. And part of it is burning. The smoke goes up to God. And so here's the picture of the altar. And this thing is being consumed. And if that altar is us, it's being consumed. And then the smoke is rising to God as a sweet aroma. Which is kind of like when we come to the table. We come to the table. And at the table, we partake of a picture of a sacrifice. And we consume it. It becomes inside of us. And then something comes up from us. In the Old Testament, it's the picture of smoke. But in the New Testament, what is it? For as often as you eat his bread, his body and drink his blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a picture of praise. Arising to God, and God says, that is good. Okay, it's 10:15. We're not making very good progress. Back to Revelation chapter 1, if you're not there. And we'll probably have to end with this one. But notice once again, verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the voice of many waters. Now, we come to something like the voice is like the voice of many waters. And I don't know how you could possibly know this in if you've never been out of Texas. Because Texas doesn't have any water like this. But I grew up in Oregon. And in Oregon, right maybe 30 miles from my house on the Columbia Gorge is a place called Multnomah Falls. Multnomah Falls is very famous. It's famous, I believe, because it has the largest drop of water on this continent in the United States. And so we used to go there quite often. It's a tourist little trap. And you could hike up to it. You could even camp, you know, here's this gorge with this, and you drive by on the freeway and you stop and you take a picnic and you eat at the bottom of the falls, or you hike your way up, and you could even hike and get behind the waterfalls. And it is this huge roar. You cannot talk to the person standing next to you. You cannot be heard. It's that loud. It's amazing. I'm sure Niagara Falls is even more amazing. But here's the idea. The voice of Jesus is like the roar of many waters, which, of course, we understand that. It's important. It's loud. It's the voice. There is no other voice. Well, or is there? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and I didn't write down the verse number. It's 5 or 6. I'm just reading off something I printed out here. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Well, now, here's another voice. And it's the voice of the bondservants of God. And it's compared to peals of thunder, a mighty voice, but to another roar of water. Now, when you follow Revelation through, I haven't shown this yet, but one way you can outline Revelation is chiastically, and we will demonstrate it, that there are seven sections in Revelation. Of course, the first section is chapter 1. The first section is chapter 1, and the last section includes chapters 21 and 22. It's actually more than that, but it includes that. And so, what's at the front end of Revelation? Why, it's one like a son of man. And we won't get there today, but we're going to see one of the descriptions about Jesus pictures him as a bridegroom. We'll look at that next week. So right here in chapter 1, Jesus is a bridegroom. And when you get down to chapter 22, what do we have? 21 and 22. Well, you have the wife of the Lamb. Here we have a man who is compared to a temple. Down here at this end, we have a city that's a woman compared to a temple. And you bring the two ends together, and what do you have? You have the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a marriage that takes place. Well, who's speaking here in Revelation 19? Well, if you go on to read, it's the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride's made herself ready. She's dressed in white clothes, bright and pure. And there are the righteous works, the righteous deeds of the saints. Whose voice is it? Well, it's her voice. It's her voice. It's a duet. So in chapter 1, you have the roar of many waters. In chapter 19, you have the roar of many waters. You bring them together. What do you have? You have a duet. And this roar of many waters is made up of the voice of Jesus Christ and all of the drops of water that make up the bride. So that when Jesus speaks, how does he speak? Well, on earth right now, you don't hear his voice. Well, he's speaking through his wife. And every little drop of water that's added, you and me, and it's water. You and me, when we speak for Christ, there's a huge roar on the earth. That's the picture. This mighty roar. But that's not the only picture. That's just what readily comes to mind in Revelation, because you can go to chapter 19, and there it is. A voice like the roar of many waters. But there's more to it. And we'll end on this. This is absolutely fantastic. I love this. So, we go all the way to the Garden of Eden. What happens in the Garden of Eden? Well, it's this huge mountain. And according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, this river flows down to Eden. So there's this mountain up at the top, which is the picture of a pyramid, a temple, a mountain where God lives. And then water's coming down to the garden, and it waters the garden. And then when it leaves the garden, it splits into four rivers, according to Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. You can write that down, you can read it. Splits into four rivers. Okay, when you come to Revelation 22, we'll just go clear to the end, and then we'll come back and fill it in. When you come to Revelation chapter 22, you have this city. It's 1,500 miles square and 1,500 miles high, which are human measurements and angelic measurements, whatever that means, huh? And up here at the top is the throne of God, just like the garden. And what flows from there? Water, a river. And this city is a pyramid. Pyramids are important in the Bible. And that's why people like the Egyptians and others tried to copy it in their deaths, where they wanted to be buried. This goes all the way back to the garden. A copy, a bad one, of what God's up to. So here's this pyramid, and this from this throne, this water flows. Well, it flows, actually, probably, in four different directions down the sides of a pyramid, just like in the garden. Okay? So it's coming out from the throne of God. What's in the Holy of Holies? Well, the head, the mouth, the voice, and out comes the water. Now, when you look in the tabernacle in Moses' day, there was a laver. Well, the laver doesn't symbolize flowing water at all. The laver has these animals that hold it up in the air. It's above the ground. So it symbolizes the water from Genesis chapter 1 that was above the ground. The waters above. The firmament. That's what that symbolizes. But when you finally come to the Solomonic temple, what happens? Well, coming from the temple, there are 10 chariots of water. David read it to us. There's this description of this stand with the sides and then a tub put on the stand. And there's a picture of a lion and an ox and cherubim. And they're lined up going where? They're going to the altar. And what are they carrying? Each of them has a bath of water on it. It's a chariot to symbolize water flowing from the throne. From inside, it flows down to where the priest does his work, where the people are cleansed and purified. Well, one more place then, if you would. Turn to John chapter 7 and we'll quit here. John chapter 7. Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so here's this picture. You have the garden with a river. You have the temple with these four chariots pulling water down to the altar, coming from the throne, flowing water. And then you have the church. The church. The temple. Ephesians chapter 2. We're being built up stone after stone, in which the Spirit of God lives right inside of us. And what is it? From the inmost being of the church flows living water. And it comes to fruition where? In Revelation chapter 22. When the city comes down, the wife of the Lamb, and the Lamb goes into the city and lives there with his wife. And what happens? Water comes forth. Well, that's one more. There's Ezekiel chapter 47, which is Ezekiel's vision of a temple. The temple that so concerns us. Well, is that the new coming temple? No, it's a vision of a temple. And in chapter 47, what comes out from underneath the threshold, from the throne room? A river. And the river gets wider and wider and deeper, and it goes into the Dead Sea and makes the Dead Sea fresh water, and all things come to life in it. That's the voice that's like a roar of waters. And we're part of it. Because we are the wife of the Lamb. And what is the roar of many waters? Well, it's nothing less than the gospel that's flowing from the temple to the four corners of this globe, transforming people's lives. That's what we're up to. That's the picture of Revelation. So in chapter 1, the roar of many waters, all the way down to 22, here comes the river down from the throne. We're part of it. We're part of it right now. The church, with waters flowing from our inmost being, the temple of God, to carry God's message to the whole globe. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these pictures are a bit fantastic to us because we're not accustomed to thinking this way. And yet we say your revelation from Genesis to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is unified. It's all one. And so we know in progress of time, you're bringing to fruition what you started. And so we pray that you give us insight and to see what you're up to, and then to see ourselves right in your plan. And to be bold because, well, Jesus has a voice that's like the roar of many waters. But we're part of that. We are the roar. We're the people with water leaping up from inside of us by your Spirit as a church to carry to those who thirst the water of life, the water that gives life, the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be committed in two ways based on this water. One, to missions, so that we're the kind of people who give to those who are involved in foreign missions to reach out with the water of life. And then secondly, evangelistically, that we would be committed as a church through our evangelistic studies and our personal testimony to speak to people with the water that gives life. And now, Father, we turn to the table to partake of the King's food. And so we pray that you bless our time together as we come and he serves us from the bread and from the cup of the new covenant. And we pray that it would be a time that you would look down upon us and be gracious towards us and build us up in the ways of Christ as we confess your covenant to you and you're reminded to make us like unto yourself. It's in your grand name that we pray. Amen.